One of the things about getting older that I've noticed, you're getting older too. Because your voices are getting softer. Seriously. More and more time I'm having to ask you to repeat yourselves because your voice happens at home as well. Lois will be talking to me and she'll say, "Would you like some more rice?" At least I think that's what she's saying. But I think, did she really say that, or did she say, "Would you like to play dice?" Or was it, "Could you try to be nice?" And then I look at the context, and we're sitting at the dinner table. So I'm thinking, it's got to be, "Would you like some more rice?" But it could be, "Could you try to be nice?" But I don't think she wants to play dice. But even though sometimes I look for the context, I still miss it. And sometimes we do that in the Word of God as well. I'm enjoying this little stroll through the parables. But context is so important. Knowing who Jesus is talking to, why he's telling the parable, how he follows up with it. Because so often we just yank the parable out of the pages of Scripture and we miss what Jesus is intending to communicate. Probably the two most famous parables of Jesus are the prodigal son and the good Samaritan, both found in the Gospel of Luke. And in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, I mean, we call it the prodigal son, but it's not about the son. Because Luke chapter 15, there are three parables that come in sequence. And if you've got little chapter headings in your Bible, and we're not going to spend time with the prodigal son, but just as an illustration, even the headings talk about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But it's not about the lost. The lost sheep is actually about the good shepherd. Because that whole context, the Pharisees are complaining about Jesus hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. He says, why does he associate with those people? And so Jesus tells three parables talking about the pursuing nature of God. A sheep is lost, the shepherd leaves the 99 behind and goes out and searches diligently. The lost coin isn't about the coin, it's about the desperate widow that turns her house upside down to look for what's lost. And the lost son isn't about the prodigal son. It's about the lavish father who gives his son what he asks for. And when the son turns his back on the father, waits and watches for his return and runs to him. It's what God is like, not about what the lost are like. But we miss that because we don't see it in the context. The parable today, the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, it's a part of our culture. And we have hospitals called Good Samaritan Hospital. We have laws that protect people from liability, from stopping to help people in need. They're called Good Samaritan laws. We have the Good Samaritan Club. It's a roadside assistance program for RVs. The Good Samaritan permeates our society. We use it to justify things like social justice, to justify things like homeless feeding, fighting against human trafficking. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing those things. Those are good things. But that's not what the Good Samaritan teaches. I want to look at it in context today and see what Jesus is trying to communicate. Notice who he's speaking to, why he's sharing, and what this parable means in that context and for us as well. A little bit longer passage. I'd like to read it. You can follow along. If you brought your Bibles with you, good for you. Otherwise, you can look on your phones, all these secondary things. No. Hey, it's the Word of God. However you can input it into your mind and heart and put it into action is good. Luke chapter 10 from verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, "What's written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So what I want to do first, and you're going to notice as we're going through the parables, they're challenging to outline. So we're not going to have 3 alliterated points for the next few weeks. But we're going to go through this sort of verse by verse. And I want to start out by looking at the part before the parable. This sets the scene for Jesus teaching this thought. And so it starts out by there was an expert in the law approaching Jesus. Now, what do we call experts in the law? Lawyers. Okay. This was a lawyer. A lawyer comes to Jesus. This lawyer is fluent in the Pentateuch. He knows the law of Moses, the 1613 laws that were codified in the Pentateuch, and then all of the additional interpretations and applications that had been compiled and became a part of Jewish legal society as well. He came to Jesus, not because he had a question. He came to Jesus to test him. It's basically, "Jesus, I'm going to put you on the spot. What do you think about this?" Jesus responds, and the question that he poses to Jesus is, "What do I have to do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, what do I have to do to go to heaven? And Jesus turns the tables on him and says, "What do you think? You're the lawyer. You're the specialist. What's your answer?" And he responds with a very good answer. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And I believe that this was a fairly common response in Jewish history, Jewish culture at that time. Because remember, in the last week of Jesus' life, another lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, "What's the most important commandment?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And I believe that there was a group of religious thought in Israel that said, yes, these are the preeminent laws. Love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the response that the lawyer gives to Jesus. And Jesus says, "You're right. Do this and you will live." Now, Jesus doesn't say this, but I think that we can extrapolate and say, "Do this and you will live," or "Don't do this and you will" what? You'll die. Okay? So this is really critical information here. The most important thing that we can do, you want to inherit eternal life, you want to have God say, "Welcome to heaven," love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or strength and mind in this case, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer, as some of them not named Dave Matsumoto, can sometimes be arrogant, boastful. "I'm the smartest person in the room." And so he makes this little snarky comment to Jesus. He says, "Oh, by the way, then who's my neighbor?" You know, how wide does this circle extend? How far, you know, how wide do I have to cast my net of love? And it's in that context that Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer asks, who are the people that I need to love as myself? So the story that Jesus tells is in answer to the question, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? And now Jesus tells the story. And he takes this answer wider and deeper than the lawyer or most people would have expected. And you know the story. A man's heading down from Jerusalem. Now, we think of going downhill when we say down. Down literally in Hebrew is away from Jerusalem. They do the same thing in Tokyo. You go up to Tokyo, and it doesn't matter what direction you're traveling. You're just heading towards Tokyo, so you're going up. We go up when we go north. Okay, you go up to Vancouver. Oh, you can go up to Vancouver or down to Vancouver. I mean, you can, because one's going north, one's going south. In Israel, everything towards Jerusalem is up. And so a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this was literally a downhill road that he was traveling on from Jerusalem to Jericho, east of Jerusalem towards the Jordan River. So a man's traveling on this road, and he's attacked. He's mugged. He's robbed. He's beaten. He's stripped. And he's left for dead. And he's laying on the side of the road. And the story goes on that a priest happened to be, now notice this, going down the same road. A priest is leaving Jerusalem. Okay, now the priests were the Levites who were the sons of and grandsons, descendants of Aaron. And there were many of them, and they had rotations where they would come and they would serve in the temple. And if this priest is going down from Jerusalem, then he has finished his services at the temple. And I don't know how long he was on duty, but it's time for him to go home and let other descendants of Aaron come and serve in the temple. So he's just been spending a bulk of his time offering sacrifices, lighting incense, burning the candles, just serving, worshiping in the temple. So that's just what he's come off of, and he's headed back home most likely. And as he's walking on home, he sees this guy on the side of the road, and he has just been assisting people in their worship of God. And he's just been so busy with God's things that he doesn't have time to get involved with this guy's life. And so he walks to the other side of the road. Story continues about another person that comes along, and he's a Levite. He is also a descendant of Levi, but he's not a descendant of Aaron, so he's not a priest, but he is a temple helper. And they too would travel to Jerusalem to assist in the details, more of the behind-the-scene operations of the temple. And it doesn't say whether the Levite is coming or going. It says, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him. He's either on his way to help at the temple, or he's coming back from helping at the temple. But he sees this poor person in need, and he goes around on the other side. I don't want to be bothered with him. I've got places that I need to go. There are more spiritual things that I either need to be involved in or have just been involved in, and I don't have time. And then Jesus continues, but a Samaritan. And the lawyer heard that and immediately would have had a very unpleasant reaction. You have to remember how the Jews thought about the world. Basically, there were two classifications of people. There were fellow Israelites, the people that were like them, they looked like them, they thought like them, they believed like them, they worshiped like them. They were family. And I'm sure that this lawyer, when he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, is thinking, you know, is it going to be just the Israelites that live in Jerusalem, or this part of the country? Is it the ones that live up north in Galilee? How many Israelites do I need to love? Because the Jews thought of Israelites, and then the non-Israelites were the Gentiles. The Gentiles were, they were almost subhuman. They were closer to animals. They were the non-descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were people that had unclean habits. They were unclean themselves. They couldn't go beyond the outer court of the temple. In fact, remember when the Jews would set up their money-changing tables and the places to sell animals for sacrifices? They set these up in the court of the Gentiles. Because Gentiles don't matter. And that's why it was so challenging for Israel to be occupied by a Gentile occupation force. The Romans were there. Before that, it had been the Greeks. And Israel was just, they despised Gentiles. In fact, some of their applications of the law, it said that they did not have to help a Gentile in need, but they should not harm one. Okay, so you shouldn't do harm to a Gentile, but you don't have to help them either. In fact, if a Gentile was drowning, you did not need to help them. Okay, that's how they thought about Gentiles. Then there was this other classification called Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were the descendants that you could trace back in after Solomon died. The kingdom of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, was divided into two. There were the 10 tribes of the north, and they separated from Benjamin and Judah in the south. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came. They invaded the northern 10 tribes. They conquered Samaria, their capital city, and they took possession of the land. Now, what they did, they took some of the residents out of the area that they lived, and then they'd bring in other people from the empire and mix the people together, thinking that they could dilute the purity of the various races that were living in these places that they conquered, and there would not be this strong resistance or rebellion towards the Assyrians. And so over time, the Jews that lived in Samaria or the north intermingled, intermarried with the people that were resettled there. And so their children, their grandchildren, their descendants became the Samaritans. And they had their own form of worship. They, even during the divided kingdom, they had built a different temple there. They worshiped idols. During Nehemiah's time in Jerusalem rebuilding the wall, the strongest resistance to Israel's rebuilding, Nehemiah's work, came from Sanballat and the Samaritans. And so the Jews, they hated Samaritans. They were worse than Gentiles. And in fact, when a Jew that lived up north in Galilee would travel to Jerusalem, they would purposefully cross the Jordan River into Gentile territory, travel down south, cross the Jordan River again at Jericho, and make their way to Jerusalem so that they wouldn't have to travel through Samaria, through Samaritan territory. They didn't want to defile themselves by associating even with Samaritans. And so when Jesus tells this story about, first of all, the priest ignored the guy, and then the Levite ignored the guy, and then a Samaritan, I can just imagine where this lawyer is going and has thought, oh, this is going to be really bad. He's probably going to kill him and defile his body. And yet Jesus says that the Samaritan is the hero. He says a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, first thing that he did was took pity on them. And this is where love for our neighbor starts, in our heart and in our mind. It's an attitude towards people. Now, Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews as well. And so this man, this Samaritan, is overcoming generations of bias. And he sees the man in need and takes pity on him. It starts in the heart. We can't truly love our neighbors as ourselves unless we see them and us as we really are and the needs that we have. He took pity on him. And then he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And the question comes, where did he get the oil and wine? I mean, it couldn't have been an Amazon Prime delivery because they didn't have those then. It was his own. He's got some with him. And he probably tore some of his clothing to make bandages. He took some of his olive oil, poured it on the wounds to bring physical healing, gave the man some wine probably to relieve some of the pain that he's experiencing, but he gave of his own possessions to help. Things that he was never going to get back again. If you've ever, you know, torn a handkerchief, it's clean, Sunday gets a new one. But, you know, you wrap it on something and it's bleeding. You don't want it back, especially if it's somebody else's blood. The olive oil, after he's poured it on the wounds, the wine, after he's given the man, he's given it, it's gone. But he gave of his possessions. Next it says that he put the man on his own donkey. Now, we don't know whether the Samaritan was riding on the donkey or just using the donkey to transport his belongings. But either way, if he puts the injured man on the donkey, it means that he has to walk. The Samaritan has to walk, and he might even have to carry his own belongings so that the injured man could ride on the donkey. He's giving of his effort, being willing to be inconvenienced. Then he goes on from there that he took him to an inn and took care of him. He went out of his way. It's not like there was a hotel right on the path. He had to stop what he was doing. He had to invest in his time, go out of his way for this person who was in need. And said, the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. He gave of his money. So Jesus has expanded the scope of who a neighbor is, and then he has drawn deep the expression of what love looks like. You see, being a good neighbor isn't just being friendly to the people who are around you, saying, oh, hi, how are you doing? It's sacrificing for them. It's seeing their needs. It's being changed in our hearts and our minds. It's giving of our possessions. It's giving of our money. It's giving of our time. It's being willing to be inconvenienced. And Jesus said that's what it means to love our neighbor. Samaritan was the hero of this story. Now, I'm guessing just by looking at you that you're a lot like me. I was thinking about it this week, that I spend a lot of time every day thinking about me. And I don't mean that you think about me every day. But I mean, you wake up in the morning and you think, my bladder's about to burst. I need to use the restroom. I need to use mouth rinse because I don't like the taste in my mouth. I need to take a shower. I need to go to work. I am hungry. I need breakfast. And so much of our life is about me. And occasionally we bring other people into it, but often it's about, I like this. I want to do that. I don't like this. I don't want to do that. I might do it, but I don't like it. And I am the reference point. Once in a great while, I'll think about you. But usually it's about me. And even when I think about you, it's the context of I am going to think about you. It happens in our home. I mean, I love Lois. I want to do things for her. But I is usually the first word in the sentence of the thought in my mind. And Jesus says, no, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You should be that first word in the sentence as much as I. And I'm convicted because I've got a lot further to go. Not just in loving my wife, but loving the church and loving my neighbor. And Jesus has shown me that my neighbor isn't just the people that live in the 98122 zip code. It's not just the people that come to church at Faith Bible Church. There are people everywhere that I am to love as I love myself. Jesus then, let's go to the next slide. He asked this man, he said that, that's not the one. Let's go back one. Sorry, Giv. Oh, I left one out. Did I not get the verse 36 and 37? Let's jump ahead to that one. It should be in there. No? Okay. Oh, there we go. Very good. That's the one I was looking for. Thank you. After Jesus tells this story, then he asked the lawyer, he says, which three of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law, and you notice he can't even say the Samaritan. He can't bring himself to say that word. He says, the one who had mercy on him. And notice what Jesus said, go and do likewise. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, go give it a shot. Go do your best. Try to do that. Jesus says, do it. This is the command. If you want to inherit eternal life, this is what you will do every day of your life. Not just try, but succeed, because the standard is set so high. What do I have to do to go to heaven? Love your neighbor as yourself. How do I love my neighbor? Oh, notice, the lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor? He answers the question, what is a neighbor? What does it mean to love your neighbor? And your neighbor extends even to the Samaritans. And this is not just a goal for the day. Today I'm going to try to love my neighbor as myself. Because if we don't succeed, we fail. Gifford, now let's go back to the James chapter 2 passage. Because James writes, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep this law, he says you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and you're convicted by the law as a lawbreaker, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all. You see, following the law of God is not like the SAT. If you miss one question, you still get a really good score and admitted to most universities. The law of God is like pass-fail, and if you don't get 100%, you fail. And so Jesus tells this lawyer, if you want to inherit eternal life, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. Just like this Samaritan loved this injured Jew, you should reciprocate. And notice, Jesus doesn't even step into that realm of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is just part B of this greatest commandment. The response of the lawyer is not written. But I've got to believe that the lawyer hears Jesus say this and says, you've got to be kidding. That's impossible. Nobody can do that. And if that was the case, Jesus is saying, you're right. Now you're starting to get it. Because there is no one that can live the standard of righteousness required to earn our way to heaven, to inherit eternal life, to stand before God and for him to say, wow, you did it. I mean, even if we could do it from this point forward, every moment of every day, we've got a whole lifetime of failure that discredit all of our efforts going forward. It is impossible for us to achieve the righteousness that God desires. And that's the point of the law, to show us that we can't do it. But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 tells us that he's made another way. Do I next have the Romans chapter 3? Thanks. Paul writes this in Romans. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. There's nothing that we can do. Not a single person that can point to the law and stand before God and say, yep, I kept it. It says, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, or Samaritan, we could add. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. See, we can't do it. All of us are hopeless and helplessly separated from God by our sin, and there is not one thing that we can do to fix that. We're broken down on the side of the road, and we don't have the parts to fix our broken vehicle. We're stuck, we're stranded, and we're doomed. But God, who is rich in mercy, comes to our rescue. Jesus dies on the cross. That's why I want the screen up. It's that constant reminder of what God has done for us, none of which we deserve. All of it by his grace, his mercy, motivated by his love for you and for me. And Jesus came as that sacrifice of atonement, laid down his life so that we might be redeemed through faith. And he pours out his mercy upon us through grace. And that's the point of the Good Samaritan, to show us that we can't achieve the righteous standard that God requires. That the lawyer can't take pride in the fact that he loves his neighbor, because he doesn't. His circle isn't wide enough, nor is it deep enough. And if we failed once, we're done. We're all failures. We have no reason for pride, no reason for boasting. We are all sinners saved by grace. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across, that we need him because we can't do it on our own. This morning we're going to remember the Lord's death. It's significant for me as I've contemplated this week, that God bailed me out again because I've messed up. And there is nothing that I can do to fix it. But he stepped in, saved me through his death, rose again from the dead, so that we can have confidence in his victory over the grave and his penalty paid for sin, and give me and you hope of a resurrection as well. So this morning, as we take communion, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to take these elements and let it be a reminder again of God's great love for you, his great sacrifice for you, and the restored relationship that you have with him now because of and only because of Christ's death on the cross. As I pray, if I could have our servers come forward this morning. Father, I thank you for your Thank you for your love and the great cost that was required for our forgiveness. Forgive us, Father, for thinking that somehow we add to the equation, that our good works together with Jesus' sacrifice make us pleasing to you. We know that there is nothing that we bring an offering to you. Accept a heart of repentance and of gratitude for all you've done for us. Father, as our lives have been touched and changed by your grace, help us to reflect that. Help us to grow in our ability to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Not that we try to earn our way into heaven or acceptance in your sight, but as an expression of thanksgiving for what you've done for us and a desire to reflect you to the world around us. Help us always to remember what we are without Christ and then rejoice on what we have and are in him. And may that take place today as we remember the Lord's death. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I encourage you to take this time to commune with him. Give thanks for what he has done on our behalf. If you're not to that point yet where you believe that Jesus is who he says he was and believe the Bible's account of what he's done for us, then I encourage you to let the elements pass. Give some consideration to the thought of the Good Samaritan today. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This bread is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Dave, would you please ask God's blessing on the bread?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to praise you this morning. And Father, we don't want to hide the cross. Father, we want to look upon the cross with thanksgiving for your great sacrifice that you provided for us. Father, we thank you for the bread that represents your Son's body that was broken on that cross for us, that allows us to have a relationship with the Father, that allows us to have eternal life. Father, we're so thankful for that, and I pray that we would live our lives accordingly. And Father, we again thank you for your great love and your great sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.